We wish to read from John 19, verses 13 through 18, and 28 through 30, and also the last five verses of Revelation chapter 7. John 19, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Verse 28, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And then Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, there is plenty of disheartening news going around, worrisome news in these days and weeks. In the last weeks, numerous children have been gassed to death in Syria. Tomorrow or Sunday, North Korea is supposed to test another nuclear weapon, and is saying that within a year, they'll be able to reach Los Angeles with one. Many Christians in Egypt are not going to be worshiping in their churches tonight or on Easter because they're still reeling from the massacres of ISIS in two of their churches. Around the world, persecution of Christians is accelerating at a rate higher than at any point in human history. A report in January noted for the third year in a row, the modern persecution of Christians worldwide has hit another record world high. And here at home, Judeo-Christian values continue to be pushed out of the public square. And just this week, I read if the trajectory continues by 2050, 30 some years from now, Islam, if it continues the same way, as well as Christianity, will outnumber the number of Christians in the world and become the number one worldwide religion. What are we to do with this kind of news? What are we to do when we think about some worshiping a false god who commands men to die for him, when we worship a loving God who gave his son to die for sinners like us? What a contrast. You just want to shake the world, don't you? And say, wake up. Can't you see the beauty, the glory of Christianity? So in the midst of challenging news, worrisome news, we lift up the good news, the Good Friday. We focus on the perfect Lamb, the truth of Scripture, the grand truth of all ages. And we cry out with the poet, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We declare to one another, we declare to the world, God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have confidence as we face the future. We have confidence in the grand truths of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, the two great hinges upon which the door of salvation swings open, said Martin Luther. If Christ had not died, if Christ had not risen from the grave, he would be a forgotten entity, a forgotten person. But with his death, with Good Friday, with the empty tomb, we now have confidence, confidence in a caring creator, confidence in a glorious future, despite the chaos of the cosmos, despite the finality of the grave. Confidence that sustains us in the midst of worry and bad news, in the midst of trial and tribulation, in the midst of times such as these. And so tonight, as we go to the cross and Sunday morning to the empty tomb, we remember we're not going to commemorate a martyr's death or a martyr's resurrection, but we come to worship the risen, living Son of God. So thank God for the cross. Thank God for the empty tomb. The cross and the empty tomb are far bigger, far better than all the problems I mentioned a moment ago. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the good news of the gospel. It's all about our Savior being in the midst of sinners forever. And I want to speak to you about that theme this evening, a theme that ought to make us cry out with Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt upon my pride. Our text words are from John 19:18 and Revelation 7:17. Just these words, John 19:18, Jesus in the midst. And Revelation 7:17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. With God's help, we want to look at this theme, Jesus in the midst, in five thoughts, literally, savingly, experientially, practically, and eternally. Literally, savingly, experientially, practically, and eternally. We travel tonight to Golgotha. Three crosses are there. Jesus is in the midst. And it's not John on the one side and Peter or James on the other. Jesus is not in the company of friends on the cross. He's in the midst of enemies, murderers, thieves who vindicated his crucifixion. Jesus' company does not, at least initially, decrease, but increases his suffering. He's crucified, John says, with two other with him, on either side one, Jesus in the midst. And that's just the way that Pilate wanted it. Originally, Pilate had planned to crucify three malefactors, Barabbas in the midst. Jesus now takes Barabbas' place. And little did Pilate know that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah long ago. He was numbered with transgressors. So Pilate puts into execution the decree of God, for God decreed that his son would die in the midst of criminals, literally. What solemn words these are. Jesus on the cross, dying, bleeding, naked, crowned with thorns, bleeding from head to toe, nailed, forsaken of God, forsaken of man, forsaken of heaven, earth, and hell, yet in the midst, given the place of the chief criminal, regarded as the principal person, the chief offender of society, the scum of society, the worst of the three. He who said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" He is in the midst. He who Scripture says was harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, is in the midst of malefactors. He who was in the midst of his Father's bosom from eternity past, instead of sitting on the throne of David, which belonged to him, is in the midst on the cross of Calvary, bearing open shame, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Not for his sins, but dear child of God, for yours, for mine. He's in the midst, made a curse for us, who deserve to be cursed forever. What a testimony of gospel love. What a staggering thought that this company of two murderers is inevitable for the Lord Jesus Christ, because from eternity he had said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my Father. Thy will is on my heart. Thy will I will perform." Not the slightest hint of accident, of chance, of fate does John record here. It's all in accord with God's decree. It says it several times in this chapter. As it was said, as it was prophesied, it's the Father's will. The Father is the master of ceremonies behind every detail of this solemn event. It's all in God's decree. It's all according to God's justice. Jesus in the midst. The least of the least. The most despised of all. Coming down to the lowest layer of humanity. The world of malefactors. God the Father, as it were, behind Pilate, seizes two of them and puts them on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? To humble you and me and to open our eyes to the magnitude of our sin and the magnitude, the heinousness, the dastardliness of our rebellion against God by nature and all our lifetime, and to have us focus on the wonder of our salvation. The only religion in the world that offers a Savior who saves completely, who does everything for a sinner who can do nothing. Jesus in the midst is the right man in the right place at the right time so that you and I as wrong sinners can be made right with God. For we too have earned the lowest level. We too are murderers in heart by nature. These bandits who accompanied Jesus had to disclose and exhibit to us the essence of sin, the fullness of our own fall, precisely by the forms of their despised lives. They had to be the scum so that no one can ever say, Jesus has not come low enough to save a wretch like me. So there he is, shamed, cursed, in the midst of a painful death, in the midst of the scum of society, going about his Father's business, loving his Father's will, and loving you, dear sinner, loving you so much that he gave his all to save you. That's the beauty. He's not just in the midst literally. He's in the midst savingly. He's a savior of criminals in the midst. He's the mediator, the go-between in the midst. And he shows it by converting the thief on one hand and leaving the other one unsaved, showing the contrast. He's a savior of life unto life and a savior of death unto death. And he hangs between heaven and earth. He's the go-between between God and man. Literally, metaphorically, he's pictured as being the one in the midst, savingly. He dies as the mediator. He dies as the go-between. He dies to bridge the great gulf between a holy God and an unholy sinner. The holy lawgiver is on one side of the gulf, whose law was transgressed, whose precepts have been trampled underfoot by you and me. The just God, who had declared repeatedly, the soul that sins, it shall die. And there comes Jesus in the midst, the sinless one, who comes under the penalty of sin, under the curse of the law, under the broken covenant, as if he were the greatest sinner that ever lived, yet he knew no sin. To pay for sin, to pay what your sin deserved, so that two parties, two contrary parties, a holy sinless God and a sinful people like you and me could be brought together through him in the midst. How could God do this? How could God, without violating his attributes, pardon the guilty, the wretched sinner? The old Reformation divines called this God's problem. But for God, it was no problem. He gave his only begotten Son. And yet, you see, it's such a wonder that even God says in the book of Jeremiah, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a heritage of glory, O Israel? But God does find a way. The way is Jesus in the midst. Jesus reconciling God and man through his passive obedience, paying for sin, through his active obedience, obeying the law, loving God, loving his neighbor, through that double obedience, bringing God and sinners together so that when sinners, by the Spirit's grace, believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God is just, Romans 3:23, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. He's in the midst. Not as a martyr. He's in the midst to save. He's in agony to do one thing, to gather all the elect in his arms and to say, Father, I have put all their offenses to my account, for I have paid for all their sins and will do so until the very last moment when I can say, it is finished. So the cross of Calvary is where a holy God and unholy sinners meet together. As in the temple, so was the mercy seat on which the blood was sprinkled. Because of that blood, God and Israel, through the priest, could meet above the mercy seat. Calvary is now the New Testament mercy seat. Not typological, but it's the antitype. It's the fulfillment. It's the real thing. The new covenant, the New Testament mercy seat. Now it's not the blood of bulls and goats that point to the blood of the Messiah to come, but now it's the real thing, the blood of the living Messiah. And there at Calvary, God and the sinner meet, without the sinner being cast into eternal darkness, because the Son of God is cast into darkness in his place. My God, in the midst of darkness, where the sun wouldn't shine, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus in the midst, salvifically. But thirdly, Jesus is in the midst experientially, because what happens at Calvary takes place also in the soul of the believer, the sinner. When the Holy Spirit works conviction of sin, and the sinner understands that God is terribly displeased, as the Catechism says, with all my original and actual sin, and I deserve punishment, I deserve hell. When the sinner sees he's under the wrath of God, under the curse of the law, and the court of conscience, as it were, arraigns him at the bar of God, and he says with Moses, thou hast set our iniquity before us, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And we are then convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We think we're going to perish, but God says, no. No, I've set my Son in the midst. He who's in the midst of Calvary, I'll reveal him by my word in the midst of your soul. I'll reveal him as the great curse remover, the great wrath payer, the great propitiator. So that when you cry out, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I will purge your lips with a coal from the altar, from him who's in the midst. And this conviction of sin, which almost drives you to the brink of despair, when your sins rise up against you, I will show you that there's another who comes, who takes your place. And you can then have the answer that Martin Luther was so desperately seeking for 500 years ago. Let me not fall into the hands of a living God outside of Jesus Christ, Luther said. And oh, what a blessed thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God in Jesus, who is in the midst. What a glorious thing it is to come to a saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the privilege, you see, of the convicted sinner who in his need, who in his despair, who in the mystery of the cross doesn't understand, suddenly does understand, driven by need, driven to the end of the law as a schoolmaster to Jesus Christ, driven by the Holy Spirit to sign his own death sentence that God is righteous to cast him away forever, but then seeing the life sentence through the death sentence of Jesus in the midst, and understanding, really understanding for the first time, that he died for sinners exactly like me, and he welcomes sinners exactly like me, and then to throw all my weight upon him and experience he doesn't drop me, he doesn't cast me into hell, he doesn't let me down, but he's the holy high priest, the go-between, who pardons my sin without injuring the holiness of his own nature or of his Father's. So that God indeed is just and the justifier of the ungodly. See, when our eyes go open for that, and when Jesus steps between this angry God and our guilt and applies His blood and righteousness to our heart, we may meet God at the New Testament mercy seat. And we may see all our salvation lies in these four words, Jesus in the midst. That becomes our salvation. I was going to perish forever. But Jesus, on the cross, in the midst, is all my salvation. And you see, the problem with Islam, no matter how fast it grows, the problem with every other religion in the world, is it aims to find reconciliation with God without the cross. And even nominal Christendom also seeks it in that way. But there is no way without Jesus in the midst. There's no way without a God-man substitute to bridge the gulf between God and us. Our sin is too great and God is too holy. Forgiveness is no small, light thing for God to do or to give. It required the death of His only begotten Son. This is the mystery. This is the glory of the cross. The cross is the vindication of Christ. It's the vindication of the justice of God. It's the vindication of the gospel way of salvation. At the cross, though God forsook His Son, He never loved Him so much. At the cross, God upholds Himself, His own character, in justly forgiving sin, in blotting out iniquity. No wonder Isaac Watts said, "When I survey the wondrous cross, I see great things. I see God exalted to the highest. I see sinners saved. I see Satan defeated. And I see Jesus in the midst." Has your soul ever encamped at the cross? Have you ever gazed by faith on the Son of God, Son of Man, smitten, accursed, made ashamed, laying down His life? Have you ever been with a thief, as it were, hanging beside Him in the experience of your soul, expecting to perish and confessing to those around you, "And we indeed justly deserve to die, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." But oh, then to hear Him say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with Me in paradise." Truly, this is a faithful saying, worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's salvation for chief sinners, freely available, because Jesus is in the midst. But then too, Jesus in the midst has all kinds of practical ramifications. He's in the midst. When we truly feed off of Him, in our entire life, in our entire relationship to the world. Think of what Paul said in Galatians 6:14, this gripping verse, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom" what? What does the cross do for me? "Well, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." You see, what Paul is saying is when Jesus is in the midst of my life, when Jesus is in the midst of my experience, when Jesus is in the midst of all my salvation, then the loving kindness of God, the chesed of God, as in the Hebrew language, that wonderful covenant-keeping word of loyalty and allegiance of God to sinners in His amazing loving kindness, that conquers my soul. That displaces the love of the world so that I'm crucified to this world, and this world is crucified to me. The world hates me, and I despise the world and its worldliness. Jesus all because Jesus is in the midst. You see, it's the cross. It's the death of Jesus combined with his resurrection that gives us rest and security in the midst of a sinful world. It speaks to us. It delivers us. It says over and over again, the cross is for sinners just like you, just like you, just like you. Here it is, says a poet, I find my heaven while upon the cross I gaze. You see, our salvation, our lives, our ministry, our peace, our hope, our families, our church, our schools, our sins, our sorrows, our joys, our all. Once we see the cross, we would tether it all to the cross. We would deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him in the midst. And we would cry out, Lord Jesus, I want you to be in the midst of my entire life, in the midst of the world, not only outside of me, but also in the midst of the world, my soul world within me. The world crucified to me, and I to the world. I see what Paul is saying is that this world, its respect, its honor, its favor, its enticements became meaningless to him because Jesus came into the midst of his life. By the cross, the world is crucified to me, Paul says. What a glorious thing that it is. Isaac Watts again, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. But you see, not only is the world crucified to Paul, but Paul is crucified. Or not only is Paul crucified to the world, but the world is crucified, has also crucified Paul. The world shall hate you, Jesus said, because it hated me. We cannot serve two masters, congregation. If Good Friday is really Good Friday for us, then Jesus will be in the midst, and we will not cling to this world, nor will we expect the friendship of this world. It will have practical consequences for the totality of our lives, because a cross is not just the center of history. The cross must become the center of our lives. We must be fleeing from the wrath to come by fleeing to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so when we become true Christians, we've been freed from the slavery of the world to Christ. Yet we can only live like free people if we crucify the attractions of this world and say to this world, all that you offer me is passing vanity, but I belong to the King of Kings, to the one who has triumphed. He gives me solid joys and lasting pleasure. He's bound me for his presence. His cross has taken center place in my life. And for those for whom Jesus is in the midst, who understand that message literally and savingly and experientially and practically, they shall also experience it eternally. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne of God, with a multitude that no man can number surrounding him, he lifted up, our eyes ever gazing upon him, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a future, dear friends, what a future for those who've learned to have Jesus in the midst of their own hearts, their own lives, those who've learned to encamp at Calvary. They will have Jesus in the midst forever. In that place where God offers more than comfort, where God offers incredible utopian bliss and joy forever in union and communion with the Lord Jesus. there in heaven. It is indeed, as Jesus said to the thief, paradise. In fact, it's better than the Garden of Eden. It's a heavenly paradise from which you cannot fall out of. God's presence will be everywhere, and we will be more alive in heaven, dear child of God. We have focus on Jesus more than we ever had here on earth. We will be more alive than we've ever been. Heaven pulsates with life. What a glorious future awaits the people of God. Here we struggle to have Jesus in the midst. We get sidetracked by the world. We get sidetracked by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. We have, said Rutherford, blinks and glances of Jesus. But there we shall gaze upon him face to face and never be sidetracked. Even in our conversations with others, it will be about him. Jesus will always be in the midst. No more through a glass darkly, but then face to face forever. Sir, thou knowest who they are, we read in Revelation 7. And the answer is, tell me who they are. And the elder says, they are the ones who've come out of great tribulation, who lived antithetically with this world, but they've washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their clothes in Jesus in the midst. They've encamped at Calvary. And now they enter in where the Lamb is in the midst. The very same words of Calvary are the words of glory, showing the victory, showing the open tomb. He's alive. He's ascended. He's victorious forever. So, dear friend, come. Come with your filthy clothes to Calvary. Come with your filthy clothes to Jesus in the midst. Come with your filthy clothes to the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. That is the way to heaven. Come crying out, wash me, Savior, ere I die. It's the only way to get to heaven. The saints in heaven are constantly experiencing holy activities, holy worship, holy authority, holy education, holy enjoyment of Christ. But in all these things, Jesus is in the midst. He's in the midst. Because there our faith will turn to sight. And we'll behold him forever. Doesn't your heart thrill at the thought of being with Jesus forever? But he's in the midst because we'll be married to him forever. He, the perfect bridegroom, we, the perfect bride, with no stain. We shall be like him. We shall have intimacy with him greater than that of angels who've been with him for thousands of years. Jesus shall be in the midst as the very jewel of heaven's crown. And then too, you see, he'll be in the midst because in heaven we will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. Everything like us will be Christ-like. There'll be no more sin. We shall be like him, says John. It'll be impossible to be un-Christ-like. It will be impossible to turn our eyes from him, as it were. He'll always be in the midst. And in heaven, Jesus will be the centerpiece in the midst because his glory will always shine undimmed and his praises will never grow old. Through an endless eternity, the people of God will never run out of reasons to sing his praises. My dear friend, this is what life is all about. Eternity is all about. Jesus in the midst. Is he in the midst of your heart? Is he in the midst of your life? No, not in perfection here. But do you know what it means to have him at the center? Is he your number one desire?
Is it your number one goal? Is it your number one longing? Don't rest until you too can say, this Friday has become Good Friday for me because Jesus has come into the midst for me. Amen.
Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction on this short message, and we pray that thou wouldst be in the midst through thy Son in our lives, in our hearts, and that our soul may encamp at Calvary, and that one day we may forever take up our real homes, our real mansions, in that land of bliss where Jesus will be in the midst eternally. Please, please make us Christ-centered here, that we would be Christ-enjoyers forever hereafter, so that we may have the blood passport of Jesus in our hands as the only entrance visa into glory on that great day. O Lord, show us our need of Jesus and draw us to him and fill us by faith with his substitutionary benefits, that we may see and know and experience he is in the midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.